Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit.
And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at the distance because of the fear of the torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city of Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come."
It's the funeral of Babylon the Great. The funeral of the harlot. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Revelation, in which we see in chapter 18, the world watching from a distance, the funeral service of Babylon, lamenting that their cash cow has met her demise.
By her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste.
But the saints are also watching, and they are rejoicing that God has judged the city that has made itself drunk on the blood of the martyrs.
Because God has pronounced judgment for you against her.
And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 6th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, Fallen is Babylon the Great.
Well, good morning. Is it just me, or is this mic extra loud? All right, because I can only preach at one level. So if this is loud, I'm going to still preach just as loud. I think we had some sound problems last week, and so we did the very thing Brad told us never to do. We messed with the dials, and I'm quite certain that we twisted or pushed a button or something we shouldn't have, but we'll take it from there. Well, I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 18 as we continue our study through the apocalypse. There are people that are famous, and there are people that are infamous. And one of the ways in which you can readily tell the difference on which side of the scale a well-known person is at is what they celebrate about a person's life. And in some cases, a person is so evil that the only thing they celebrate is their death. In The Wizard of Oz, we can all see in our minds Dorothy's surprise to the singing of these crowds of munchkins as they celebrate her house landing on the Wicked Witch. And to this day, I can still hear the munchkins singing, "Ding dong, the witch is dead." And, you know, on that, we can look at that and I can bring smiles and laughs. But the reality is that there are those types of celebrations that happen outside of the world of fiction that have happened even in our own lifetimes. Osama bin Laden was such a man. The Saudi Arabian jihadist who founded Al-Qaeda and through his organization planned multitude of terror attacks around the world, originally starting off by funneling weapons and money and fighters into Afghanistan, where he built a name for himself among the Arabs. And eventually Saudi Arabia would banish him and he would reestablish his headquarters in the Sudan. And eventually, by pressures of the U.S., he's forced out of there. And so he declares this open war against the United States. And that was back in 1996. In 98, we saw the terrorist bombings of the U.S. embassies in Tanzania and Kenya. And it was Osama bin Laden, of course, who masterminded the September 11, 2001 coordinated terror attacks that killed 3,000. And it was from those attacks that the U.S. entered in what has been called the war on terror. And the primary target of that war, at least in the minds of many Americans, was Osama bin Laden. And he yet proved, with all of our resources, quite elusive until May 2nd, 2011, when he was shot and killed in Pakistan by a successful raid by SEAL Team 6. He was buried at sea on board the USS Carl Vinson because no country wanted to accept his remains. His death was celebrated. Even before the official announcement of his death made by President Barack Obama, crowds had gathered around the White House. Crowds gathered in New York. They were in Times Square. They were at Ground Zero. President Obama, while he was speaking this announcement, there was a record-breaking 4,000 tweets a second going on during the presidential address. All across the world, crowds were gathering. They were celebrating, sometimes with fireworks and all types of things. The four major networks completely shut down their regular programming. All they would film was this. And even many Muslim communities posted thankfulness that a terrorist like Osama bin Laden had finally been brought to justice. Time magazine posted a slideshow of celebrants all across the world. And if you didn't know the context given, you would assume you were just watching a parade or some other type of celebration. The pictures can only be likened really to Victory Europe Day at the end of World War II or something like that. For most of the world, Osama bin Laden's life would never be celebrated, but there was rejoicing at his death. In chapter 18 of Revelation, we see the reaction to the death of the harlot, of the great city Babylon. And for the world, it's a time of lament. Even as we can look at the death of Osama bin Laden and organizations like the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt, lament his death. But for God's people, the death of the city of Babylon was a time, or is a time, for rejoicing. Now let me read the passage to you, and I'm hoping that we're going to cover the whole chapter. Luckily for you, I never look at that clock, so we're okay. Beginning in chapter or 18, beginning in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and revive or receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed. Mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen and I'm not a widow and I will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep, the cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city! She who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste.' Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Verse 21. Then a strong angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write his eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. It's an incredible, vivid chapter. The bulk of chapter 18 is this giant lament of the world. It's a funeral dirge, is what it is. And it goes from verses 9 through 19. Preceding and following that giant lament, we find two things concerning the saints. What precedes is a warning to the saints to get out of Babylon, for judgment is coming. And then what follows is a different type of funeral dirge. This time, one of rejoice. It's a joyous song sung by the saints, commanded by God for the saints to rejoice. The chapter begins and ends focused on Babylon. It begins with this pronouncement of Babylon's guilt and this sentencing, and it ends with Babylon being sentenced. And so there's this chiastic structure to the chapter where we go back and forth between Babylon and then a focus on the saints of God. And there's a lot here, and that's why I'm trying to give you the big picture before we dive in. As a reminder, in chapter 17, we saw the harlot sitting on this beast. The last verse of chapter 17 tells us of this woman, this harlot, is the great city, which in Revelation is often described as Babylon, but she's also described as Sodom, as Egypt, as Jerusalem. Because the harlot isn't a specific city in a specific time, but the seduction of the world systems against the reign and rule of the Lamb. But in this section, the symbol that is used is that of Babylon. At this time in Revelation, when this was written, AD 95, Babylon had been gone for like 400 years. It was already in ruins. And so you have to keep these symbols in mind. that the harlot of chapter 17 is now the great city of Babylon in chapter 18. Different symbols being used to describe the same things. Babylon is described, in fact, throughout this chapter as a woman throughout the chapter. I mean, come out of her, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. She's said to speak. She's personified. She says, I sit as a queen. And even the kings of earth are said to have committed sexual immorality with her and lived with her. And so these metaphors are fluid throughout the chapter. And it reminds us that these combined images are coming together. Their intended effect is to create a picture for us that is very vivid of the enemy, of the world in which we live. And so we're going to see that expression of the great city used over and over in chapter 18. And everything that we're told about the great city should remind us of John's description of the harlot that he saw in chapter 17. They're one and the same. And so the first thing we see is this pronouncement of Babylon's condition and guilt. We see this in the first three verses, where we hear this mighty voice of heaven crying out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And then this description of what she's become. She's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. All the nations have drunk with the wine of her passion, of her immorality. The kings of earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Remember John's description of the harlot. He described the harlot as clothed in scarlet and purple, adorned with jewels and gold and gilded, all type of finery. Now we see her fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She's a shell of her former self. She's now a place for coyotes and jackals. And that expression, fallen, fallen, Babylon the Great, is lifted right out of the book of Isaiah, in which Isaiah prophesied against ancient Babylon. And now those prophecies are reapplied in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus to the world systems. The image of the city becoming a haunt for animals is also lifted out of Isaiah. This is what we read in Isaiah chapter 13 concerning ancient Babylon. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there. Their houses will be full of owls, ostriches also will live there, shaggy goats will frolic there, hyenas will howl in their fortified towers and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. And it's no mistake that the harlot is likened to a city, because immorality is the demise of civilization. Notice in verse 3 that the nations have become drunk off of the wine of the passion of her immorality. These kings, these merchants are pictured of having used her, committed acts of immorality with her. They've gotten rich off of Babylon. There is a consequence to moral decline. That was something our founding fathers were very aware of. John Adams, who wasn't even a Christian, he wrote, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Benjamin Rush, another signer of the Declaration, said, "The only foundation for a useful education in a republic is to be aid in religion. Without this, there can be no virtue, and without virtue, there can be no liberty. And liberty is the object and life of all republican governments. Without religion, I believe that learning does real mischief to the morals and principles of mankind." George Washington said, "Religion and morality are the essential pillars of civil society." Ben Franklin, again, not a Christian, but another signer of the Declaration, in the 1778 Congress, Continental Congress, he said, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. True religion and good morals are the only solid foundations of public liberty and happiness. It is hereby earnestly recommended to the several states to take the most effectual measures for the encouragement thereof. Could you imagine a Congress today encouraging states saying, look, good morals, true religion, do everything you can to promote that. Those types of statements are found all over our founding documents, all but forgotten today. Which means that the American experiment, as it has been called, is in danger of drastic failure if that is not already the case. A civilization can become a haunt of jackals and demons in more ways than warfare. Richard Phillips, he captures this idea well. He says this, he writes, imagine a society turning its back on God and outlawing the public influence of his word. He says, imagine further that in the generation afterward, the following trends resulted. Births to unmarried girls increased 500%. Reported child abuse increased 2,300%. The divorce rate rose by 350%. Illegal drug use among youths increased by 6,000%. Teenage suicide rose by 450%. In 25% of viable pregnancies, the babies were surgically killed at the mother's request. Would it not be fair to suggest that such a society, having publicly rejected God's rule and experiencing such a complete breakdown of moral order, had become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for unclean spirits? And then he goes on to make this sobering conclusion. He says, this situation is not imaginary, of course, for the statistics cover the United States of America in the years between 1962 and 2003. After the Supreme Court banned prayer and Bible teaching in public school, establishing an officially secularist national religion. Taking the city of Detroit as an example, he says that in 1962, Detroit boasted the highest income per capita, and it has now filed for bankruptcy, and its neighborhoods are now literally overrun with coyotes. The immorality of Babylon has caused its demise, and the sentence has been given. Interestingly, what follows this description of Babylon's condition and sentencing is a warning to God's people. And you could think, I thought this was against Babylon. What possible warning could be given to the church in this scenario? Well, let's take a look at it. Verses 4 through 8. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins are piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has been paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I'm not a widow, I'll never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come. Pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges is strong. The call of God for his people to separate, to come out of her, to leave the city. Now, there are many Christians who have sought to obey these words in a very literal fashion, meaning that they have attempted to leave a morally decaying society. For instance, how many of us, even amongst ourselves, talk about moving to a more conservative state? Perhaps we speak about moving to Idaho, or we speak about moving to the Midwest or the Bible Belt. And we think that if we only can escape the liberal culture in which we're living, then we would be okay. I remember when I moved to a more conservative state back in 2004 when we left Hawaii and moved to Washington. But we think, you know, I've got to get out of this place. There has to be a place where people are still moral, you know, where sexuality is still binary. I've had numerous conversations with Christians right here in our very midst who have had those thoughts and said those very things. Some of them have looked me back in the mirror without flinching. Some of you will catch on to that. And there are a couple of problems with that line of thinking. And the more our mind is focused on a biblical perspective, the more that perspective changes how we think. In other words, fill your mind with God's words and it affects the way you think. For starters, we need to remember that Christ is triumphant. And we as his people, whom he has redeemed, he has commissioned us as ambassadors in a foreign and hostile world. So if your mentality is to create a fence or a border around, you know, like your little Christian circle, trust me, your mentality is completely unbiblical. God wants us to be actively involved in culture, in society around us in which we live, to be witnesses that attest to his goodness in the world around us. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The darker the place, the more you need the presence of Christians. The sicker the people, the more you need the presence of physicians. Especially physicians of the soul who work for the great physician. And so when there is a contention that happens between the commands of God and the pressures of society, we need to remember that we're actually ambassadors to a fallen world. We work for a foreign king. Your greatest sinful threat, by the way, is not from the world around you. It's from the problem within you. That means if you move to Idaho, your greatest sinful threat will move with you. Don't look at your spouse. Don't look at your kids. Don't look at your kids and think, well, no, they're 18. They're going to be staying here. Your greatest sinful threat goes with you. You see, if we as Christians thought as much about mortifying our sins than we do with just sheltering us ourselves from the sins of others, we'd be thinking in a much more redeemed fashion. The truth pill, it's a hard pill to get down. Another erroneous way that Christians try to separate from the world is what I call weirdness. I knew a man who used to speak in King James English. At first, I thought it was novel. And then I realized he was serious. And I never said this to him, but I kept wanting to ask, do you have like an NIV version? It was like living in a time warp. It was hard to be relaxed around Shakespeare. And for some reason, he thought that that's how Christians ought to speak or something. And I'm just saying there's a lot of weird things that people do in an attempt to try to be separate, you know. You know, at our house, we only eat Ezekiel bread. You know, we don't read things written by unbelievers. You know, we don't read fiction. We try not to expand our imaginations. Come on now, we're 18 chapters into a book that has dragons and beasts and fire-breathing prophets and harlots and earthquakes so big that islands are wiped out and mountains are brought low and hailstorms that come with 100-pound blocks of ice falling from the sky, and you think God is against your imagination? He's given you a picture book. God's a creative God. He's made us in his image. That means that we're creative people. That's a sermon for another Sunday, but it needs to be said. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. If we're going to be honest about what it means to be Christ-like, we need to be honest about what Christ did, about how Christ lived. He didn't separate himself from the world in those ways. Jesus ate with sinners. He gave good news to prostitutes. And so we know that this command in Revelation 18 cannot mean that we're not to have contact with sinners or something like that. Because Christ was in fact going out of his way to meet with sinners. And so Christ would be moving to California. It doesn't matter where you live. Even if you meet with difficulty, Jesus tells us that we should expect to meet with difficulty. John 15, he says, if the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So what does this mean? What does all this mean? Well, remember the reason that for a harlot being used as Babylon is this relationship that we see in the Bible between the ideas of adultery and idolatry. And the idolatries of this world are seductive. There are things that seem right to a man, and yet their path leads to destruction. But the image of a fleeing city that is destined for destruction is an easy image for us to kind of see. We think of Lot and his family that is described, and they're told to flee Sodom, to get out of there. The city is coming. Flee or the destruction will overtake you. And it did overtake Lot's wife. We think of the faithful pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress who flees and leaves the city of destruction. But it's not a physical journey. In reality, we're told to flee the city and to have no part of her, but doing that while we live where we live. Flee Babylon while you live in Seattle. Flee Babylon while you live in San Francisco. We're to free Babylon, or flee Babylon. We're not to be taken captive by the deception and philosophies of this world. We, like John, should be able to recognize the blasphemous names on the beast on which the harlot is mounted. We should be able to see past her fine clothes, past her jewels and her gilded clothing and appearance, because we should be able to see the cup of her abominations as well. And so while we wait the coming destruction to fall upon this place that has persecuted the believing family, understand that there are those who are mourning over the demise of Babylon. That's what this next section is about, the mourning over Babylon. And there's three groups that are pointed out here that lament. And each of those groups tells us something a little different about why they're lamenting in the type of city. And in verses 9 and 10, it's the kings that lament, the kings of the earth. They've committed acts of immorality and live sensuously with her. And they will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, and they all say this, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Remember, 1 hour there means the shortest block of measurable time in the ancient world. It means that your judgment has come like that. A thief in the night has come. And the kings of the earth, they are the ones that have had authority. They have had the siren's call, and they have succumbed to that call. They have bought into the perversion of this world, whether it's materialism or some other way in which they've greedily consumed all that the world has to offer. And they are the personification of these worldly governments. Notice in verse 10 that these kings, they stand at a distance. Remember in chapter 17, we saw that the beast will eventually turn on the harlot. That's what we see here. The mourning that we see is a mourning that comes when your supply of sin has ended. That's why they're mourning. The city that you once ruled over has fallen, and you're mourning your loss because of that. They're not the only ones that mourn. Merchants are also mourning. In verses 11 through 17, why do they mourn? Because no one buys their cargoes anymore. We have this long list of their items that they sell. And all of it has gone out from her. All the things luxurious and splendid have passed away from you. Men will no longer find them. And these merchants that also had become rich by her, they stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. They too pronounce, woe, woe, the great city. She was clothed, and they described the clothing that was given to the harlot, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, from chapter 17. Again, 1 hour, all that wealth laid waste. They who have gotten rich off of the world, that have exploited the markets of Babylon, they mourn the loss of their cash flow. You can think of this as the shopkeepers of the city. They're the citizens that keep the motor humming, so to speak. Rome, which was the Babylon in John's day, had immense wealth and luxury. When you lived in Rome, you had everything the ancient world had to offer. It was the same in Babylon 4 centuries before this was written. When you lived in Babylon, you were in the cultural center of that area. You know, it meant something. To live in Rome meant something. And the illusions of all this wealth is taken from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel on the demise of Tyre. Tyre was a port city. It also had all of these trade goods. It was known for its purple cloth and all these kinds of things until Alexander the Great came in and crushed it. And in Ezekiel chapter 27, there are 29 trade items that Tyre dealt with. 15 of those are brought into this passage because they were also the trade items of ancient Rome. Here's the problem. When we read this, none of these things mean anything to us. You know, we're not that type of society any longer. This doesn't impact us like it does the ancient readers. You know, for some of these products, you know, they're just for us, they're just staples in life. Right? I mean, whoop-de-doo, purple cloth. Who's bragging about that? You know, I mean, there's like 5 people in here wearing that. Nobody's bowing down to you like royalty. Right? Flour? Really? Flour? I mean, that's like that white powdery dust. I mean, it's a couple dollars a bag. Why, you know, clothing? I mean, we click a button on Amazon, buy it now. 2 days later, it's at our door. We're not worried about this stuff. This is why you lived in Rome, that you lived in Babylon, because you had access to the best that the world had to offer. But for us in modern days, this list doesn't mean anything. Jeff Spry writes an updated rendering of the list. He writes, perhaps this list would strike home more quickly and more deeply if we were to update the list with modern luxuries, such as the nicer car, bigger home, fancier neighborhoods, larger high-def TV, exotic vacations, sheets with higher thread counts, name-brand clothing and shoes, stainless steel appliances, and other similar items. All of a sudden, we've now got some pause to the way we think. You know, we ask, have I bought into this world of materialism? You know, is my life just about getting bigger and better and faster? Do I struggle with contentment? Am I trying to live my best life now as if this is my forever home? Am I looking to the state or to society to provide all of these things, to tell me what it is that I should be valuing? And this isn't just a list of valuable things that that, okay, if you have anything from this list that makes you an idolater, that's not what's being communicated at all. This is a list designed to make you reflect. And all of us are affected by American materialism, even if we don't realize it. The merchants here, they weep and mourn, and it's stronger in the Greek than in the English. It's to cry out loud. This isn't like silent crying. This is a great financial loss. The very things that they've set their value and hope in have been destroyed. You know, I know folks that will cry if their Netflix account got suspended. Or if, you know, if they have to give up their car or something like that. Those are the things that should give us pause. And perhaps there are things that we have set up as an idol. Let's examine those things. How would you feel if those things were gone? Would you too be among the weeping and the mourning? Those are the tough questions that we need to ask. Now, there's another group that weeps, and these are the seafarers. We see that in the second part of verse 19, where it says, the ships at sea, they become rich by her wealth. And these are the ones that carry the wealth of Babylon to distant shores. Okay, they've taken all that the city, that's what we've done in our country, right? We've taken the moral decline and we said, man, we need to ship this stuff out. This is good. And so we take that to distant shores and then we say, you too should have moral decline. If you don't, we'll withhold our money. That's what these guys are crying about. Okay, second half of verse 17, the shipmaster, every passenger and sailor, as many as make their living by the sea, they too stood at a distance, crying as the smoke of her burning. They wail loudly as well. They've gotten wealthy exporting the goods of Babylon, and all they can do now is look at Babylon, at the cup that she has made to drink. And they too notice that she's become drunk on the wine of the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs, and now she's going to be made to drink the cup of God's wrath, but they can't see that. All they can see is that their spoil is gone. And while this mourning is going on, there is another group that is rejoicing. Look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. This is the answer to the prayer of the saints. And we've seen this theme repeated over and over in the Revelation, not the first time that we've seen God's wrath being poured out in this book that recapitulates, but way back in chapter 6, where the breaking of the fifth seal, we saw the martyrs crying out, how long, O God, or O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And God told them, there's more martyrs that need to die. Be patient. Be patient. And the number here is complete. That's what's happening in chapter 18. Remember, this is the outpouring or the description of those bowl judgments, the sixth and seventh bowls. We're now getting, you know, this is the battle of Armageddon. All of this is coming out. The martyrs cried out, when will you refrain from judging? Now the command is given, rejoice. Why? Because the God who commands judgment has judged. It's now a time for rejoice. All the saints and apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets are not only the foundation of the church with Christ being the chief cornerstone, but the apostles and prophets were also those that were killed, that were martyred for the proclamation of God's truth. And the saints now are being associated with that testimony. All the way back since the time when Abel was killed by Cain, the blood of the martyrs has been calling out and crying out for judgment. Imagine how many Christians have died. You know, we can look at the Fox's Book of Martyrs and records the death of Christians for the first 1,500 years, considering the fact that in the last 100 years, more Christians have died in the last century than all previous centuries combined. And the world watches and they glory in the death of Christians. And yet it seems that God does nothing. But the death of the saint is glorious to God. It is precious to him. And just as Abel's blood cried out to God as the first martyr, so does the blood of every saint since. And not only martyrdom, but persecution and ridicule and hatred and all those things that have been leveled against a Christian because of their proclamation of Christ, because they've been living in exiles. All this that has come as the church has been imprisoned and God's people have been killed. And now we look and the city of Babylon is being destroyed and God commands us to rejoice. Some Christians don't like the idea of that, of rejoicing over something like this. You know, we want to rejoice over God's love, but not necessarily over God's wrath. You cannot separate the attributes of God like that. God's not the sum of different parts. We praise God because God is worthy to be praised. He's greatly to be praised when we see manifestations of his love and his wrath, which, by the way, the cross is a manifestation of both. We praise him in difficult times as we sojourn here. We praise him as he vindicates his name and his people. He's worthy to be praised. The chapter ends with Babylon's judgment actually being carried out. In verse 21, then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. In Mark chapter 9, this is what Jesus teaches. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. He goes on to say, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to be crippled than with two hands to go to hell. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to be lame than to have 2 feet and be thrown in hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Better for you to have 1 eye than 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Babylon has caused many to sin against God, and a millstone has been hung around her neck, and she has been thrown into the great sea of God's wrath. Jesus' words in the gospel are the words of Revelation 18, where in Revelation 18 we're told, flee from the coming destruction. And in Jesus' words, he says, better to cut off your hand or foot or pluck out your eye. It's the same meaning. He isn't being literal, but he is making the point that drastic action at times is required, and sometimes that action is difficult. Babylon is not easy to leave. Even after the Israelites had been free to return from their exile in Babylon, many of them didn't. I kind of like Babylon more. Babylon's nice. It has hanging gardens. We didn't have anything like that in Jerusalem. I think I'm going to stay here. Babylon's nice. It sits on all these many waters. Babylon is nice. I like the luxuries. I don't want to go back to agrarian societies. See what happens? Babylon is bigger. Babylon is better. But Babylon is a symbol of this present evil age. It's a symbol of this current world order. Its demise is certain. Look at verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Every saint, all who have been slain, from Abel, who lived long before Babylon, to the saints who were killed today, 2,000 and maybe 400 years or so since Babylon was destroyed. If you don't see Seattle or Paulsville or Bremerton as part of Babylon, you're not getting the picture. Turn with me to Matthew 23, and that's where we'll close. Matthew 23. Jesus does the same thing that we're reading about in the Revelation. He lays the blood of the harlots against, or the blood of the martyrs against the city. But he uses Jerusalem instead of Babylon. We've also seen that in the Revelation. But look at verse 29 and following. Matthew 23, 29 and following. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Listen, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Verse 37. Look who he's talking to. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was much harder for the Jews to hear Jerusalem being named than it would have been had Jesus said Babylon. To hear that the very things that you were thinking was sacred, the temple that was there in Jerusalem, to hear Jesus say, behold, your house has become desolate, that the glory of God has departed. You better believe that those words would have caused people to think, to know that they've been clinging to Christ, or have they been holding fast to things that are now called desolate, that are destined for destruction. And if you're squeamish about rejoicing over the demise of Babylon, how much more squeamish over the demise of Jerusalem? And yet Matthew 23 ends with these words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, who pronounces the desolation, will come back in judgment. It is by his word that ancient Babylon is destroyed. It is by him that we read in AD 70 of the destruction and judgment of Jerusalem, who dismantled Rome and every empire in between. And it is the same Jesus who is telling us now, flee from Babylon. Come out of her, my people. For just as with Jerusalem, he is coming. Don't be like those that will not gather under his protection. And for us who believe and who trust in him alone, his coming is glorious. But for Babylon, it's a time of judgment and condemnation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, what a sobering section of Scripture. So much easier, Lord, if we could just leave the city. We could be like Pilgrim and just leave the city of destruction. And yet, Lord, that's not our calling. So much more difficult to recognize how we have embraced the city in our thoughts, in our actions, in our deeds. Lord, help us, we ask. We don't want to be like Jerusalem, whom you have desired to gather as chicks under your protection. We don't want to be like Babylon, infested with jackals and hyenas. We as your people want to heed your voice. And so give us wisdom as we live in this world around us. Give us wisdom as your ambassadors, that we may learn to take every thought captive to your obedience. That we may learn, Lord, that we're living in a often hostile land, and it might not be hostile to us in persecution, but it's hostile to us in seduction. We in America, we don't see the beast, Lord, but help us as a church to definitely see the harlot. Just as much in danger as Christians elsewhere, perhaps more so, for many times we don't even see who the enemy is. So give us wisdom as your people, we ask. Give us boldness as we proclaim your message of good news. And we thank you, and we do look forward to that day when we can be among your people crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.